Moving to resolution, we said that there were two issues. One we talked about in terms of resolution at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and we have the second issue, table fellowship, to deal with. And then I would like us to move into an area that will just concentrate on one passage from the second missionary journey, namely Paul at Athens, and use the approach to other religions as a general heading, a case study in constructive engagement of Stoic and Epicurean thought. And what I hope to do in this time is to illustrate for you from the background of the thinking of the Epicureans and Stoics, the way in which Paul framed the gospel and how he approached the people there. So that will be the major thrust of our time together. Let's go back for just a few minutes to deal with Acts 15. We said that there were two major issues that were present in the early church concerning the Gentile mission. The first was the basis of salvation. Were Gentiles received into the kingdom of God on the same basis as Jews? And if so, what was that basis? Some were saying, well, the basis is grace plus the law. And we had clearly pointed out in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, no, it wasn't grace plus the law. It was by grace alone. We believe to be saved in the same manner they have believed to be saved. Verse 11. The other issue was the issue of table fellowship. Is it right for a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian to eat together without any regard to the scruples of Jews with reference to food and the clean and unclean food or other laws concerning food? Here we meet the solution presented in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. It's actually mentioned twice, but I'll pick up the latter reference in the letter, in which it says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay on them any heavier burden than these essentials, namely that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you do these things, you will be doing well. The basic rule of thumb, I believe, the basic principle that was being established here was that Gentile Christians, when in table fellowship with Jewish Christians who had scruples about food laws, the Gentile Christians were to lay aside their freedom for the sake of the Jewish Christian and abstain from four areas: things sacrificed to idols, eating of blood, eating of things strangled, that is, food or meat where the blood had not been drained, and then finally from fornication. There is some, as you can imagine, there's some concern about the proper interpretation of these various items, and I'll try to go into that. But let me first of all point out to you that this particular matter is not something that takes us beyond what the Old Testament has pointed out. If you go back to Leviticus chapters 17 and 18, you can match up each of these items with a directive given in Leviticus 17 and 18. For instance, things sacrificed to idols. In Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, it says the following: Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel and from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from his people. Did you hear to whom that was applied? Israel and the alien who sojourns among you. So in the Old Testament, this food law was a food law applied both to Jews and Gentiles, but it was to Gentiles who were living in close association with Jews. That's why I would propose that the underlying principle here is applicable to Gentiles, Gentile Christians, when they are having table fellowship with Jewish Christians who have these scruples, these concerns. The same thing happens with blood, verses 10 and 11 of chapter, or 10, 11, and 12 of Leviticus 17. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Again, the application both to Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. And then if you take a look at things strangled, the same situation, Leviticus 17, verses 13 and 14. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. And he, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Then finally, the area of fornication. The term fornication, as you can imagine, has created a difficulty in interpretation, because people would very naturally say fornication is sexual immorality, is something forbidden in the Ten Commandments. It's a moral issue that is presented universally as part of the lifestyle of Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, abstain from fornication. So why is it mentioned here in the list? There are three possibilities of understanding. One, of course, would be simply sexual immorality is being spoken against. But this doesn't seem to make much sense in the list, since that is already proscribed for all Christians. Second possibility would be a symbolic or figurative use of the term fornication to refer to false worship. In other words, in the Old Testament, false worship or going after idols was always seen, or was often pictured as adultery, was seen in terms of sexually illicit activity. It, of course, that was associated oftentimes with the false worship in reality as well. So that could be a possibility. Just your involvement, not so much that you believed in the worship things, but they didn't mean anything to you now. So you felt free to have worship items from your old life around you, or your participation in your community activities. Then finally, this word could possibly point to the violation of laws of consanguinity. What do I mean by that? Consanguinity means bloodlines, marrying within certain restrictions of bloodline. For instance, Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 to 18, give certain of these restrictions. Like saying, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his, verse 6, to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, your mother. And then he goes down through a whole list of people within bloodlines who are not to be married and not to be approached in this manner. So in terms of interpretation, I guess on the one hand I could see that you could take it as that figurative with reference to false worship. I guess I'm more attracted to the bloodlines argument because of the close connection between Leviticus 17 and 18 that we have, at least in the placement in the Old Testament. There's one other passage that I need to alert you to. In wrestling with the application of these particular items to Christians today or beyond the situation that we meet in Acts 15, some have pointed back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, where there is a prohibition on eating flesh with its blood in it, given to Noah as a restriction that would, in essence, cover all mankind, since Noah, after the flood, is the father of all mankind. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, we have this kind of statement. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, and surely I will require your lifeblood. And he refers to the capital punishment issue after that. Well, I guess to sum up, and then I'll be open for any questions or comments or concerns that you have in this area. When Acts 15 is looked at, I think what we need to realize is that both sides on this issue of Gentile and Jewish Christian being in fellowship had to give up something in order to maintain unity within the church. In a very real sense, the Jewish Christian gave up much more than the Gentile Christian ever gave up. What the Gentile Christian gave up was freedom, yes, total freedom to eat whatever he will as given part of the good creation from God. And he chose to subordinate his freedom for the sake of unity and the conscience of the Jewish Christian. The Jewish Christian gave up almost the whole ball of wax in terms of you have to be circumcised, you have to keep all the law of Moses, you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. He gave up that requirement that he was laying, some I should say, were laying on the Gentile Christian. And very wisely, I believe, and this is why I've taken the time to show you Leviticus chapter 17, very wisely, the early church did not go beyond what the Old Testament had given as a principle for Jews and Gentiles living together. And therefore, when those restrictions were laid down, the Gentile Christian could be pointed to the Old Testament, would not be driven to the conclusion, I am being made to follow the customs of Judaism. No, I am being asked, in line with scruples or conscience that's been developed out of a following of the Old Testament, I am being asked to follow that Old Testament law out of respect for the concerns of my Jewish Christian brothers. And in that way, I think the freedom can be preserved on both sides, as well as a proper basis for love and concern on the part of both to maintain unity. Any questions or comments in this area before we go ahead and take a look at Acts 17?
I just want to clarify one thing with you. I worked in Taiwan, and we had a big discussion about whether Christians should eat blood because they have blood soup. Mm. And so as Christians, if we're not living near Jews, then we're totally free to eat blood. Is that correct?
I'm proposing that that is an appropriate application. I realize, again, what has to be wrestled with, quite frankly, and I need to keep wrestling with it myself in my thinking and application, is that Genesis 9 passage, how that enters into play. But as with reference to Acts 15, I really believe that it is targeted toward Jew-Gentile relations, so that if one is going to make a universal principle out of Acts 15, I think one has made it say too much at that point.
Do you know why God gave the Jews that law that they're not to eat blood? Is there any particular reason?
Well, here, the rationale, of course, as you can see in the Leviticus 17 passage, dealt with the whole matter of life, dealt with the issue of atonement, dealt with blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. That was the rationale established there. So, again, I think what would have to be wrestled with, and when I say wrestled, I do mean asking about the authority of Scripture as it and its teaching as it's being applied, would be, on the one hand, that principle of life of the flesh is in the blood, over against the fact that Christ, in his perfect sacrifice, has completed the atonement for all time and thus introduced us to a way of freedom. The hygienic issue, or the issue of hygiene with reference to these matters, is not presented, I don't believe, explicitly in the Old Testament, though there may be good hygienic reasons for not, certainly not to eating things strangled, and I don't know about the blood area. Yes?
I wanted to ask you about another possible interpretation of this, just
all
real
right.
Quick.
Sure.
The issue I want to ask is, why does this particular passage deal with table fellowship, mm-hmm. and couldn't just deal with, like, everyday life? For instance, what they're dealing with is the issue of circumcision, more or less by omission in this letter that they give. In this list, there's four things, and the first and the third thing could be dealt with in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 in terms of your conscience. Abstaining from blood would be Genesis 9, and that was given before the Jews and before the law to all mankind. That's what I Yeah.
Yes.
And then fornication would be dealt with in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, if you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. So this may not be a complete list. It could be, you know, this, this, and this, and some other things. Just read your New Testament or something like that, you know.
All right. Well, I think there, what one would have to consider hermeneutically, and this is important to think out, would be larger and immediate context and how the two relate together. In other words, the line of thinking that you were dealing with was establishing the universality of the principle of each detail from other passages in Scripture, which is not wrong if indeed the thing matches. In other words, if what happens in the larger context really is speaking about the same matter as what's happening in the immediate context. I guess my own approach on it would be to focus on the details of the immediate context, see them more as a unity speaking to a limited situation or limited circumstances, and then working from there. But admittedly, I am into the difficulty with my interpretation, and I freely admit it, and that's why I sound sort of tentative as I give it to you, because I don't want at all to undercut the full authority of Scripture in our handling of the Scriptures. Admittedly, the Genesis 9:4 passage is the one that I have to keep working with reference to the blood. The fornication area, I think that because the other three are so focused on and the issue seems to be so related to Jew and Gentile living together, that's why I treat it as the odd man out, that I've got to find another meaning for it. In other words, basically what your interpretation has done or what you have heard and been introduced to is said, all right, let's just not talk about table fellowship. Let's talk more broadly about living the Christian life as a Gentile. And if we talk about it broadly that way, then we can find universal principles for each one of these items. But then my question comes back, hey, wait a minute, haven't we made it more broad than the focused issue that is being dealt with in Acts 15? Based on the other background with reference to Acts 11 following. Okay, you have a response you'd like to make? Fine. And then was there another, George, you have a question, and then we'll jump into another world, Acts 17.
The reason why I said that is because the issue that they're addressing at this council is circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
But you notice in that letter that they wrote in
yes.
verses 23 and following, they never address circumcision.
Correct.
And so what I think they might be doing is addressing circumcision by omission. In other words, they're not saying the negative, they say do the positive.
Correct.
Type thing.
Okay. Well, then I think the issue that has to be worked with, and I do not say this in terms of argumentation, I am trying to clarify the matter, is yes, circumcision is the bottom line issue, and that is the issue with reference to the basis of salvation. And it is dealt with clearly in Acts chapter 15 verses 7 to 11. I guess then the question comes, would there be any remaining concerns that a Jewish Christian would have with reference to a Gentile Christian? And you are saying, yes, the remaining concerns would be how that Gentile Christian conducts his life generally, and therefore these items are given. I guess, again, my response, I still can't get away from Jewish-Gentile interrelationships. This lining up with Leviticus 17 is just so clear in terms of parallels that it's very hard for me to see that it is, in essence, a generalizing statement, but rather, in particular, has to do with table fellowship. Why would table fellowship be singled out? Well, to me, that is the central, as the New Testament would point out, I believe, the central place at which unity can be shown, and therefore one needs to assure that unity at that place of table fellowship. But let's keep working with it. I can see how that would be a solution to the problem. I guess the only thing that I better stop. My mind's racing on all trying to compute this thing through and see the dangers and pitfalls and et cetera, et cetera. On the whole blood matter, I guess the matter of foods being declared clean and the way in which the whole bias of the New Testament teaching is toward, if you can receive this with thanksgiving, that is how you are to receive God's good gifts in creation. And because of that, to raise a blood and things strangled to the level of a universal principle of lifestyle seems to run counter to the kind of bias that one meets in the New Testament. George?
Well, my brother came back and he did point out that to me, they were talking about circumcision. That was the whole Antiochian problem.
Yes.
It seems to me they went to Jerusalem and they came with some other answers. Yeah. And yet in Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, Paul takes up circumcision in such a great length.
Yes, yes. Well, I guess my answer would be that they by not saying anything about it, they affirmed Paul's gospel, and they did not take the side of those who had come down from Jerusalem. And their giving of these restrictions, based on the fact that these restrictions had given both to Jews and to Gentiles living in close proximity to Jews, I think affirms to the Gentile Christians that these matters have not gone beyond what the Old Testament would call for, and that they certainly are not laying the yoke of the oral law upon the Gentiles. Gail?
Dr. Lockman, can you help me understand why table fellowship was the central place to show unity?
All right. Okay, why is table fellowship the central place to show unity? I think the reason why I am proposing that is really twofold. On the one hand, the matter of household churches or house churches or the oikos kind of churches, that it seemed as though this was the basic pattern that one met in the early church. The expression of the church was not with a separate building created, though that happened eventually, so that when one gathered in a household. But secondly, one of the main activities for the gathering and the main way that one showed that he was part of the body of Christ with another person was the breaking of the bread and the sharing of it together. So if one has to create separate tables and so rip asunder the body of Christ that way, one is breaking unity, breaking fellowship. I guess I would go to the whole complex, and admittedly I have to bring in, Gail, imagery out of Paul's writings, but the way in which he talks about, is it not one body, one bread that we break, one cup that we take, and the use of the body imagery to point to unity and interdependence, as well as to used with reference to communion, that I think that the table fellowship was a very precious time of declaring our oneness in Christ. I hope that makes sense. But please follow up if you'd like to.
Well, was it cultural that they didn't have public meals together? Is that a factor in it?
Tell me again, what do you mean by...
Was it normal to eat with other people in your home?
Yes. Yes, it was.
Okay.
As long as you could control... The Jew had no restriction about inviting a Gentile into his household,
okay,
as long as he could control the food that were being offered and the practices being followed. But it's when he doesn't have that control and when it's within the environment of a Gentile household that the problems arise. Yes, there was Jewish practice. There was such a... There were brotherhoods that some of our papers referred to called, when we dealt last week with the matter of sharing of goods, there was a practice among Jews called the Chaburah, Chaburah, that was a brotherhood of fellowship of people who would gather for a meal, almost like a lodge, if you will, more like the Knights of Columbus, I guess I would have to say, a religious fraternal organization. And sometimes people have said that that is the background of the way in which the Christians gathered. So yes, we have precedent, but the household business plus the Last Supper is really what I'm putting together to make the links in terms of unity. All right, thank you for your thinking about these matters. As you can see, it's an issue that down to today, I can think of one student I had in another class who said that he was German, and he said during his is a little older man, and some of his older relatives during Hitler's regime were butchers, and they refused to sell blood or the congealed items as part of the butcher shop, and they were persecuted because of that, and they had done it based on conscience. So there is practice among Christians to continue to follow the Genesis 9:4 passage in its application. Let's now talk about approach to non-Christian religions, constructive engagement with Stoic and Epicurean thought. Approach to non-Christian religions. We're going to describe how Paul at Acts 17 approached Stoic and Epicurean thought. First, I would like to give you a bibliographical note. Leslie Newbegin, who is N-E-W-B-I-G-I-N, wrote a few years ago a book called Foolishness to the Greeks, The Gospel and Western Culture. Leslie Newbegin, Foolishness to the Greeks, Erdmann's 1986. In that book, Newbegin, who was an Anglican missionary for many years to South India and a bishop in the church in South India, contends that as he looks at the post-Christian culture of Western civilization, he sees many things in their worldview and thought forms that line up with the Stoics and the Epicureans. And he sees it as most appropriate, what Paul preaches here, as something that can be presented to Western culture. So from that angle, I think it's interesting to look at the passage as well as to learn some basic principles of Paul's approach. Let's look at the initial response, first of all, in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21 of the speakers. In terms of general setting, it says that while Paul is waiting in Athens for the arrival of his co-workers from Macedonia, his spirit is deeply distressed within him as he observes that the city is full of idols. One thing I would like you to note from just this verse is that Paul never got over the tremendous affront to the glory and honor of the name of the one true God that symbols and practices of false worship present. He was, in essence, the word, we translate the word or transliterate this, the word that I said deeply moved, by paroxysms. Have you heard of paroxysms at all? No. Some in the medical field have heard it. It's a convulsions, almost, you could say. I guess we could say his stomach was turned, it tied up in knots. He was physically sick because of what he saw in the whole of the city being full of idols. Now, I know God has to give us grace to be able to not to be so overwhelmed by the presence of darkness that we are paralyzed to do anything. No, we have to go on, but you see what I'm aiming at. There's a very thin line that we have to always walk between always being disturbed by sin, and especially the sin that involves false worship, and yet also being strong in the Lord to be able to declare the good news. Second thing I'd like you to note in general setting is that Paul is taken to the Areopagus. This term Areopagus, as you may well be aware, really literally means Mars Hill. Ares is the Greek name for the god of war that in Latin is Mars. It was, yes, an identifiable place, but first of all, it was an identifiable group of people. It was actually an aristocratic body of venerable antiquity, going back a long way, a body of men who used to exercise jurisdiction over matters of religion and morals in Athens. It did not have, the Areopagus was a body of men of long standing in Athens who used to exercise jurisdiction over matters of religion and morals. At one point in the history of Athens, though not probably not at this time, they did have the authority to license teachers. If you came in, you would give a guest lecture before them, and they would determine whether you could practice your lecturing in public and seek to gather around yourself students. It probably had been reduced, at least as F.F. Bruce concludes, to a debating society at this point, and that Paul was not on trial, Paul was not presenting himself for licensure, Paul was simply taking an opportunity to present the gospel in front of a very prestigious group who certainly could influence others, the Areopagus, and some indeed do believe in him. But I want you to also notice in the initial response the fact that there are two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and we will go into some background about them in a moment. First of all, the Epicureans' response. I believe their response was and continued to be, as we will see at the end of the speech, a matter of mockery. They call Paul a spermologos, or a seed picker. They view him as a scavenger bird, a gutter sparrow, a worthless character, someone who picks up scraps of learning here and there and pieces them together, so that he is not original at all in his thinking, and he is one who is a parasite on others, and his learning is not all that worthwhile. I'm not sure this is given, this word is given in, I can go back and pick it up here, excuse me, verse number 18. What will this seed picker say? The Stoics don't manifest so much mockery as curiosity. They say that Paul is a proclaimer of strange deities, namely Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, so foreign to their thinking was a bodily resurrection that when they met Paul talking about resurrection, the fact that resurrection is a feminine word, hei anastasis, led them to believe that he was talking about a goddess. He's talking about Jesus, the male god, and he's talking about hei anastasis, the female goddess. At least I am picking that up from the fact that it says he is a proclaimer of strange deities in the plural, since he was proclaiming Jesus in the resurrection. So resurrection is very far from their thought, isn't it? If you just have personified it and call it anastasis, which again is just transliteration of the word. Well, how is Paul going to make point of contact with these men? And how is he going to speak the gospel? Well, verses 22 down through about verse 25 shows the point of contact before we get into a constructive engagement. And his main point of contact is after making at least a neutral statement, you are very religious. The word has been translated superstitious, but that should be taken in a neutral sense. You are people who practice religion. I see that. I went around and I looked at all your monuments, and I came across one that said, to an unknown God, that which you were worshiping ignorantly, this one I proclaim to you. This particular account and that phraseology in specifics has been picked up by Don Richardson and used in his book Eternity in Their Hearts. And I must remonstrate with Mr. Richardson at this point in some matters of history as well as matters of exegesis. Theologically, there has been written, and let me give you this as a matter of bibliography, in a recent issue of Dallas Seminary's Bibliotheca Sacra, there's a very interesting article by Bruce Demarest of Denver Seminary, and I guess a former student, Richard Harpel, a pastor at Littleton, Colorado, entitled Don Richardson's Redemptive Analogies and the Biblical Idea of Revelation. And I think it's very worthwhile taking a look at. Let me give you the bibliography on that. That is Bibliotheca Sacra. I'm not sure the volume number, but it's July, September 1989, pages 330 through 340. So it's a 10-page article. Okay, so I'll refer you to that for your own consideration. from the historical point of view, let me tell you what happened here in terms of the background of the unknown God. And I think you'll see the contrast with what Richardson is proposing. What he does in his book is basically paraphrase the account of Diogenes Laertes. And my purpose in doing this is not to score points against Mr. Richardson. I respect greatly the impact he's had for missions and his own mission work. But I believe that there's some things he says about Acts 17 and the background to it that are just not correct historically and therefore not correct theologically. Can I go into this a little bit? Will that be all right to do? Let me read to you the account in Diogenes Laertes, in his account of the philosopher Epimenides. This is Diogenes Laertes, Book 1, Section 110. And he says the following. Hence, when the Athenians were attacked by pestilence, and the Pythian priestess bade them purify the city, they sent a ship commanded by Nicias, son of Niceratus, to Crete to ask the help of Epimenides. He came in the 46th Olympiad, that is 595 to 592 BC, purified their city, and stopped the pestilence in the following way. He took sheep, some black and others white, and brought them to the Areopagus. And there he let them go whither they pleased, instructing those who followed them to mark the spot where each sheep lay down and offer a sacrifice to the local divinity. And thus it is said that the plague was stayed. Hence, even to this day, altars may be found in different parts of Attica with no name inscribed upon them, which are memorials of this atonement. And actually, that word atonement is propitiation if you go and look at it in the Greek. According to some writers, he declared the plague to have been caused by a pollution which Cylon brought on the city and showed them how to remove it. In consequence, two men, Cratinus and Chrysippus, were put to death, and the city was delivered from the scourge. The Athenians voted him a talent in money and a ship to convey him back to Crete. The money he declined, but he concluded a treaty of friendship and alliance between Athens and Crete. Okay? The main thing that I want you to hear from this account is that Epimenides acted totally within a polytheistic framework and an animistic framework, if you will. He said, you have not appeased all the gods yet. That is why, that's the assumption behind his method. So he gathers together flocks, sends them out wherever those flocks lie down, kill the animal there and sacrifice it to the god of that place, and raise up an altar. So it was not one unknown god, it was multiple unknown gods that were being appeased through this method, as Diogenes Laertes points out. And I think Paul is very much aware of the difference, because very interestingly, in the Greek, he does not use when he says, that which you worship ignorantly, I am translating that very literally. He does not use a masculine relative pronoun. He does not say, he whom you are worshiping ignorantly, that one I proclaim to you. Which is really what Richardson is contending is happening via Epimenides. Even though Epimenides doesn't know the identity of this one good God overall, but he must, since he offers atonement, and is called a prophet, must have some inkling of it. I'm proposing that it's a neuter. Well, it is a neuter, and the significance of the neuter pronoun is, I am speaking of the worship activity. You are worshiping the effects, namely the fruitful seasons, as you meet in Acts 14. You're worshiping the effects that the one true God gives. You're not worshiping him, and you are worshiping in ignorance. So I am going to point you to the true cause, the true source of life and breath and everything. The one true God. I think it is an appropriate link that Paul is making here, but it is not a link that is saying that your worship is directed toward the one true God. It is directed in ignorance. That's the point of contact. You admit you don't know everything about spiritual matters. I am going to reveal to you the true source of life and breadth and all things. Is there a question, or do we clarify it at this point? Go ahead.
I don't know if you'll get to this, but I obviously don't know the Greek, but Richardson's also refers to Abraham and Melchizedek and how he uses their term for God and how that relates to redemptive analogies.
Yes, okay. I think in the case of Melchizedek, although I have not, I confess to not having read his sections carefully in the Melchizedek area, I can speak to what I understand of Melchizedek from the scriptures. I believe that Melchizedek did know the one true God, and he was a prophet of God Most High. I am open to seeing a continuing tradition from the line of Seth to a knowledge of the one true God, not a saving knowledge, but a knowledge that he exists and maybe some residual tradition there. And I see Melchizedek standing in that line, coming from Adam. I guess what I am concerned about is the kind of contentions that say that there is a specific planting via revelation of these analogies in particular cultures. I would rather trace the source back historically to Adam onward and Noah, and there may well be some residual knowledge, though distorted by various cultures, that, and I think that is different from the contentions that, that he is making. At least in this area of Epimenides, I see, at least as Diogenes Laertes deals with him, and as Luke refers to Paul's working with this title, I don't see Epimenides standing in that line at all. I see Epimenides as a thoroughgoing animist and polytheist who is saying you haven't covered all your options in getting rid of this plague yet. So sacrifice, keep sacrificing. Jay?
I think I understand. I just want to make sure that I understand what you're saying. So really, someone from this can't make the argument that what he's saying is that they were really worshiping the right God. I just didn't know his name.
Right.
Really what the people were doing is worshiping many gods they didn't know.
Correct. And the issue of lack of knowledge is the point of contact. You admit ignorance, therefore I'm going to declare. I guess this will need to be the place at which we conclude, and we'll have to get on after our seminar. I guess we'll have to get on and talk about some other aspects of Stoic and Epicurean thought.